Good evening. Welcome to Westminster on this Lord's Day evening as we close out the Lord's Day together with a meditation from Psalm chapter 7. If you've been with us for the last several weeks as we've been having these meditations on Sunday evenings from the book of Psalms, you may look here at Psalm chapter 7 and think, oh great, another psalm of David praying for deliverance. And that's certainly true here, but there are also several other themes in this song that I'd like to look at in particular. So if you have your Bibles, if you would open up with me to Psalm chapter 7, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. A Shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, then let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the dust in the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assemblies of the people be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the people, so judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, as we examine this prayer of David, we pray that you would help us to understand David's heart, and not just to understand David's heart, but to understand your heart, to understand what it is that you desire and what it is that you desire from us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would work in us what you desire, that all that we say and do might honor and glorify you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. Back in the year 2000, actually 20 years ago this Sunday, one of the most iconic television shows in American history debuted on CBS, Survivor. The show is now in its 40th season. It still remains one of CBS's most popular shows. The basic premise is that 16 to 20 individuals are stranded on an island somewhere in the middle of nowhere and are forced to survive under extreme physical conditions, extreme emotional conditions, and because they're paired with all these strangers, extreme social conditions. The basic premise of the show is to be the last man standing, because each week there are physical challenges and the tribe, the team that loses the challenge, is forced to vote one of their members out. So that gradually, bit by bit, the teams are whittled down to just a few. The last person standing wins $1 million. The show is full of intrigue, it's full of alliances, as it combines the physical aspect with that emotional aspect, that social aspect, trying to convince other people not to vote you off, all the while you're trying to vote them off, which means that it can often be a show full of lying and backstabbing, the switching of alliances to get oneself further in the game. I won't vote you out if you don't vote me out, except I am going to vote you out when it's most advantageous to get me further in the game. And yet, despite the basis of the game basically being vote them out before they vote you out, every year there is a group of people, usually several people, who are trying to convince all of their fellow teammates, all of their fellow tribe mates, that they never lied, that they never cheated, that they played a completely truthful game, that they were never two-faced, were never sneaky. And it's always a claim, even in the 40th season, that is met with laughter, because everyone knows that that's a hypocritic answer. Everybody knows that actually the very basis of the game is based upon lying. In a game like Survivor, everyone lies. Everyone breaks alliances in order to get ahead because everybody wants the $1 million. And yet still you have this group of people who have convinced themselves and are attempting to convince the audience and everyone else that they've never lied. And again, It ends up being quite humorous, because everybody lies in Survivor. In a similar way, it's completely understandable if we have that sort of reaction to Psalm chapter 7. In fact, if we have that reaction to many of the Psalms that we've studied so far, because David, throughout many of these Psalms, continues to claim his righteousness. Like Psalm 5, verse 12, "Surely, Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as a shield." Clearly talking about himself. Or even Psalm 1, where it is implied that the psalmist, most likely David, is in the category of the righteous, that he is in the category of those whom the Lord watches over. And that's just in the first six psalms that we've already studied. Even here in Psalm chapter 7, verse 8, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me." The book of Psalms is filled with declarations like these, that he is righteous, that he is holy, that he is innocent. Claims that we hear and we react just about the same way that we react when we hear people on Survivor attempt to claim that they've never done anything untruthful or deceitful. We think, David, everybody sins. Everybody's wicked. How can you claim to be righteous? Especially because we know about David and Bathsheba. We know about David and Bathsheba. We know about David and Uriah, murdering Uriah. David, we know about your lack of your parenting of your sons. We know you got greedy and proud and that you numbered your armies. And that because of that, a plague was unleashed on Jerusalem that killed your own people. You can't get away from it, David. It's here in the pages of Scripture. Just as much as Survivor is on television for everybody to see, here it is for everybody to read. David, we know your sin. You aren't righteous. So how could you even suggest that? Well, we saw back in Psalm chapter 5 that what makes David righteous before God is not his actual acts of holiness. He's not completely without sin, far from it. Instead, it's only because of God's love. As we saw back in Psalm 5, "But I," says David, "through the abundance of your steadfast love will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you." David understands that he is righteous before God because of the forgiveness of God. He is righteous through faith, that David, being a sinner, clings to God's mercy, clings to God's grace and God's forgiveness, and is declared righteous, just as Abraham by faith was declared righteous in Genesis 15. And yet, as we saw back in Psalm 5 and Psalm 6, this forgiveness does not give David a license to sin. It doesn't give him the freedom to do whatever he wants, as though now, because he is forgiven, he can go out and live however he wants. No, David says in Psalm 5, "Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness. Make your paths straight before me." Then again, Psalm 6, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil." David, having been declared righteous, strives to be righteous. Which really sets the stage then for Psalm chapter 7, because as David reflects upon his current situation with Cush, the son of Benjamin, whose identity we don't know, but someone that David is in conflict with, David believes himself to be righteous, of having done nothing to deserve this attack. Which is why David prays, "Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity, the integrity that is in me." In this situation, David believes himself to be innocent. David here is not referring in Psalm 7 to imputed righteousness or imputed integrity. It's not that he's just believing through the grace of God he's been forgiven and declared righteous in the righteousness of that future Messiah, David's son who will die as the perfect sacrifice. No, David here means actual righteousness. He means actual holiness. David is not simply saying, "Oh well, I'm holy in Christ, I'm innocent, so God deliver me because I'm covered by Christ's blood." Unfortunately, though, many Christians often are guilty of giving the impression that they think that their imputed righteousness, their declared righteousness, that gift of forgiveness and righteousness from God as a child of God, is freedom to sin, freedom to do whatever they want, almost like fire insurance. Now, recently, we saw one contestant on the television show Survivor, who claimed to be a Christian, telling the audience in a sort of aside to the camera that it's okay that they lied, because they can always go to God and ask for forgiveness. It's okay that they backstabbed, because they can always repent later. I've often wondered if the producers of Survivor deliberately find Christians with the worst possible theology to put on their television show, just to hear them admit that they play the game by being sneaky and conniving, and then to hear them offer that hypocritical false repentance. similar to what we studied in Hosea chapter 6 and chapter 7 this morning. No, they live their lives that way outside of the game, not just in the game, as do many other Christians. I can do whatever I want because I can always repent later. I can always just say I'm sorry and God will continue to forgive me. I can be a horrible friend. I can be a lazy coworker. I can be an abusive parent. And when I'm called on it, when someone, whether a Christian or in many cases a non-Christian, complains about our licentiousness, complains about our hypocrisy, we just tell them, well, you don't understand. I'm forgiven, so it's okay. God has forgiven me. God loves me no matter what. Don't give me law, just give me grace. In fact, sometimes we unintentionally give that impression, that we are no better than non-Christians when we say that we're all alike under sin and we say, I'm no better than you, which on the one hand is true if we're trying to say that we are all alike under sin, but really we were all alike under sin. Now as Christians, that is no longer true because now we have been set free from the power of sin. Now we have been given the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us, sanctifying us and making us holy, conforming us to the image of Christ, making us righteous. So we should be better behaved than non-Christians. We should be better than them. We should be more holy than non-Christians. Christians cannot use their imputed righteousness as an excuse for sin. Do not, says Paul, use your liberty, your freedom from sin, as an opportunity for sin. The blessing of forgiveness does not excuse us to pursue that which is contrary to the holiness of God, contrary to the character of God. Instead, as David demonstrates here in Psalm chapter 7, as he has been striving in his relationship with this Cushite, this son of Benjamin, we should be pursuing holiness in our relationships, pursuing holiness in our friendships, pursuing holiness at work, pursuing holiness in the home. We should be pursuing holiness so that we can attempt to say, I've done nothing wrong in this situation. I'm not just dismissing my sin, I am pursuing holiness. We should be doing our best to glorify God so that in some cases, as much as we can say, we are indeed innocent because we have been striving to do nothing wrong. Which means in many ways we have a collision of theologies here on the doctrine of sin. We have Psalm 6 on the one hand where we read about David's understanding of depravity, that even in the midst of suffering he says to God, rebuke me not in your anger, discipline me not in your wrath. Because David understands that he deserves everything that he gets. He understands that he is a sinner, and yet on the other side here in Psalm chapter 7 we see David's pursuit of holiness. As David says in this particular situation, I really don't think that I have done anything wrong. How do we put those two together? I'm innocent, and yet I recognize that I'm a sinner who deserves God's wrath. Well, really, they're put together here in Psalm chapter 7 by David not denying his depravity, but also not using his justification, his declared righteousness as an excuse for sin. Instead, David continues to pursue righteousness. He continues to pursue it so that he can say, I am innocent in this relationship with Cush because I have gone out of my way to do whatever I can to be holy rather than just assuming because I'm depraved it doesn't matter or because I've been declared righteous I can just slough off my sin. No, David says, I take this seriously. I pursue righteousness. But you'll also notice not just that David pursues righteousness, you'll also notice that David pursues repentance. David recognizes how much of a challenge it is to put these two doctrines together, this doctrine of depravity and justification on the one hand, and this doctrine of sanctification while still sinning on the other hand. He recognizes the depth of his sins. As Jack Miller once famously said, cheer up, you're far worse than you think you are. And yet at the same time, through the doctrine of sanctification, we can also confidently say that we are becoming more holy than we think we are. Unfortunately, one of the side effects of becoming more holy, of becoming more sanctified, is seeing our sin more and more, so that the more holy we become, we see the depth of our depravity. That often gives the impression that we are becoming more sinful, and yet really that is a side effect of becoming more holy, little by little, step by step, so that while our goal to be perfect will never be achieved in this lifetime, we are progressing in holiness, still infinitely short of it, and yet still progressing more and more. But as we put our sinfulness and our understanding of depravity together with sanctification, we inevitably end up with blind spots. Those areas where sin exists, but we don't see our sin. Which is why David has the perspective that he does here in verses 3 through 5. He says, "If I have done this," says David, perhaps I have done something sinful against this son of Benjamin. Maybe I did something wrong for which I need to repent. David mentions repentance in verse 12. He says, "If he," the wicked, "does not repent," says David, "God will whet his sword and has prepared for the sinner the instruments of death," in verse 13. So David here is recognizing his sin. He is recognizing his depravity. He understands his ability, certainly, to sin against a fellow brother here. So that even while he is demonstrating his confidence that he doesn't think he has sinned here, he's demonstrating a great attitude of humility and introspection as he calls in verse 12 for repentance. Maybe I've sinned. It's something I need to stop and consider. Psalm 7 is such a fascinating psalm because really of its humanity. It gives us really an insight into what David is thinking here as he's wrestling with this. We've seen psalms of David where David declares the fact that he is righteous, that declared righteousness. Psalm 1, Psalm 5, Psalm 6. And yet we've also seen psalms of repentance, like Psalm 52, where David understands that he has sinned against God and God alone. And yet here in Psalm 7, we see David wrestling with both of those ideas and really setting a godly example as to how we put those two ideas together. I'm declared righteous, and yet I'm also understanding the fact that I'm still a sinner. How do I deal with that? Well, David says we pursue repentance. David gives an excellent example here of the pursuit of holiness, as we've already discussed. Not saying, "Well, I sinned against my brother, but it doesn't matter. I'm holy. I'm forgiven." But at the same time, he gives an attitude of introspection, of what it means to actually examine ourselves of sin, of understanding our sinfulness so much and taking our sinfulness so seriously that we actually examine ourselves carefully to see if we've sinned. David makes it clear in verses 3 through 5 that if he has sinned against this son of Benjamin, that David believes that he should be judged accordingly. He says, "If I have done this, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my soul in the dust." It's almost as though David is praying an imprecatory psalm, a psalm of judgment, but inwardly he's focused on himself. True repentance, says David, is not a flippant, "Oh, well, I sinned." David understands he deserves judgment for his sin because sin is that awful. Sin is that terrible. But that's what leads him then to true repentance. Sadly, though, many Christians are not willing to take that step of humble introspection. We're more likely to dig in to assert that we are right, even when we are confronted, even when we are told, even when we are shown that we have sinned, we continue to say that we're right. And we're not even willing to consider the possibility that we have done something wrong, even when we're shown. Introspection, unfortunately, is often lacking in the life of Christians. We like to use excuses like, "Well, this is just how I am, so take it or leave it," rather than remembering that there is no part of who we are, there is no part of a Christian's life that cannot be redeemed by the power of the gospel, no part of us that cannot be changed or transformed, no part of us that cannot be made holy. I think often we're afraid of introspection because we are convinced that this is just who we are. We're resigned to the permanence of who we are. I think sometimes we're even convinced that sanctification, while it starts out great, actually fades over time. That is, the excitement of those early years of our faith fades, that so also does sanctification. And that as we get older, holiness is less and less of a possibility. As we become more set in our ways, this is who we are, and we're resigned to it. It sounds logical, it just isn't very biblical. The Apostle Paul confronts Peter, who is probably very old in age at this point, calls him to repentance in the book of Galatians. Both Paul and Peter both talk about how you confront an older man about sin, how you confront an older woman about sin, because for Paul and Peter, repentance is possible, even at an older age, even when we're set in our ways. Growth, they say, is always possible. Change is always possible. We should expect it and pursue it. And one of the ways that we expect and pursue change is introspection. Careful, thoughtful self-examination. If I have done this. The Apostle Paul even says we're supposed to examine ourselves before we partake of the Lord's Supper, which is a means of grace that we receive in faith that it will sanctify us. by the power of the cross. We take the Lord's Supper because we believe that change is possible, which is why the example of David is so powerful here, because what he is doing here in Psalm 7 is what we should be doing in examining ourselves. If I have done this. Oftentimes, if we dig far enough, we will find something that we have done. Even in conflicts where we are supposedly the innocent party, we'll recognize that we may need to repent of anger or bitterness or a lack of kindness or of all the sinful reactions that we had when we were attacked. Even if we've done nothing wrong to precipitate the attack or to deserve the attack, and yet if we are unwilling to go through that process, unwilling to even consider our sin, then we never move to that place of repentance. We never move to that case where we can say, I have sinned and I'm sorry. In which case, I certainly hope we're correct that we are innocent, especially as we consider the potential judgment that awaits at the end of Psalm 7 if we refuse to repent. In fact, David seems to suggest that the major difference between Christians and non-Christians is not just that Christians are forgiven and are pursuing righteousness, but that Christians are willing to see their sin and to repent. Many non-Christians, most famously Thomas Jefferson, were willing to see their sin. They just weren't willing to repent of it. They weren't willing to place their faith in God and ask for forgiveness. They just thought they should be better people and were frustrated that they were not. But they never got to that point of saying, I have sinned against a holy God and I deserve his wrath and displeasure. And yet here is David, the one who is innocent at the beginning of the psalm, who is not only willing to repent, but is also asking God to show him if he needs to repent. In fact, David suggests in verse 12 that it's possible that Cush, the very man who is attacking him, if he repents, will even be forgiven. Which, to some degree, although not explicit here in Psalm 7, at least hints that David is not only pursuing righteousness, he's not only pursuing repentance, but to some degree, David is even pursuing reconciliation. Again, in a sense, because David doesn't really seem to think that Cush is ever going to repent, but David, even as he prays for the destruction of the wicked at the end of this psalm, has at least left the door open in verse 12, that it's possible that Cush could repent, especially in light of David's own perspective upon repentance. He seems to understand that Cush could repent. In some ways, we might even say that verse 12 is a warning, a call to Cush to repent, not to mention all the readers of this psalm for the years to come. David is calling the righteous to introspection and to repentance, but he is allowing ever so slightly the possibility that even his enemy might be one of those righteous who will demonstrate his righteousness by repenting, which again is a possibility we're not always willing to consider. We want justice. And while David is praying for the destruction of the wicked, you'll notice that the wicked there in verse 9 is plural. It's not really until verse 12 that he begins talking about a singular he, and then it's in the context of repentance. And it's only after verse 12 that that man refuses to repent that David talks about destruction in the singular. But when we're attacked, when we have examined ourselves and determined that we are innocent, we want our ounce of flesh, we want our revenge. In fact, we're almost a little disappointed when people repent and are forgiven. We really wanted to see them punished. We wanted to see justice. But this is where not only David's pursuit of reconciliation comes to the forefront, but also, again, our understanding of sin and repentance in a pursuit of righteousness that really should lead to humility. Humility that not only says, I may have sinned, but also says, I sinned in the past, and I was forgiven. I found God's grace despite not deserving it. And you also can repent. You also can be forgiven. When we recognize the depth of our own sin, sometimes we're like, well, whatever, I'm forgiven, which also prohibits reconciliation. Because as we take forgiveness so lightly, as we take so lightly the price that was paid on the cross for our sin, we're then not willing to extend that to others. We're not willing to be gracious because we consider sin not really that big of a deal. And we consider the cost of forgiveness not really that big of a deal either. In both cases, in both lacks of humility, both the willingness the lack of willingness to be gracious, but also the lack to be grave when considering our own sin, both stop us from actually reconciling with our brother. again and again, because we want revenge. We want revenge. We don't understand the grace that we've been given. We don't understand the cost of the death of God's own Son. We don't understand the grace that we've been given. We don't understand that price that has been paid, because we're not willing to extend that to others. And it's very obvious. We don't really get it. We just want retribution, not for ourselves, of course, but for others. Which is what is so powerful about this Psalm of David here, because David, by his correct actions, not only sets us an example of what we should do in the midst of conflict, but he also calls us to repentance, because so often this is not what we do. So often we do the opposite. We want to be like those on Survivor who claim that they've never done anything questionable, never lied, never done anything sinful. We want to use our justification as an excuse for sin. We don't want to repent. We don't want to consider our faults, and we certainly don't want to offer grace and forgiveness. We want justice, except for us, of course. And yet David challenges all that. He calls for God's judgment upon himself, calls down judgment for those who will not repent, even if that person is David. Show me my secret faults, David prays in another psalm. Show me my sin, even as I pursue righteousness. Call me to repentance. Grant forgiveness, he says, to all those who repent, even to my attacker. And if not, then bring justice to those who will not repent, even to me, says David, if I am that wicked person. Really, to sum it all up, not only do we see here a pattern for how to handle conflict, we also see that we fail to handle conflict. And so even as we consider Psalm 7 here and David's words, understanding how we should, really this is a call to repentance for us, to repent of our failings, seriously repenting, not flippantly, but really to consider our own actions and how we fail in our conflicts, and to see our sin and to repent, but then, like David, to pursue righteousness all the more in our relationships, to pursue righteousness in how we handle conflicts, to pursue repentance, and to pursue reconciliation wherever possible, that by our actions we might indeed glorify God. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that you have given us, the ministry of reconciliation, as Paul calls it, both as we challenge people to be reconciled to you, but also as we seek to be peacemakers and reconcile with our brother. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would give us those attitudes of humility, attitudes of introspection, that we would be soft-hearted, even as we pursue righteousness, that we would indeed pursue repentance and reconciliation. For it's in you we pray. Amen. Good night.